If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I sure appreciate all you helping out last week. I was going to try to make it up until 9 o'clock and couldn't make it. And everybody stepped in. Zach spoke some. We had specials and Jack kind of did this front. And everybody helped out quite a bit. And I do appreciate that very much for all your assistance with that. That's really nice to know. A lot of pastors are very afraid that if they're not there, their church won't make it. And some pastors are afraid because if they're not there, their church won't even miss them. So, oh, thank you. But I'm just glad it went well and everybody steps up, and that's wonderful. The book of 2 Timothy. We've been here now. This will be the third week. And we are ready for chapter 3. And it's interesting because this whole chapter is about faithfulness. It's kind of like a call to faithfulness. Faithfulness is really not a common theme anymore that's being taught like in public schools, even some Christian schools. You don't hear a lot about faithfulness. You know, that was one of the best things that was taught for centuries up until 40, 50 years ago. Dependability and being faithful were two things that were taught on a regular basis. To be strong in doing what you're going to do and to be dependable and be there. And now we kind of learn ways to get around that so that we don't have to do those things. But this kind of faithfulness we're talking about in chapter 3 is the kind of faithfulness that has affected the world from the time of Timothy and Paul up and through today. Remember, this is the last book that Paul will ever write. He's enchained in Rome. He's in bondage. He's got shackles on. He's down in several layers of a dungeon in Rome. He's going to be brought up in a few months after this book was written. He's going to be put on the Appian Way, and he's going to be beheaded for the faith. So he's going to talk a lot about persecution and a lot about faithfulness because this is the last thing that he will pen. This is the last book that he will write, and he's writing it to a young pastor, Timothy, who's still at Ephesus, probably pastoring his first church. And he wants to remind him of the perils that befall him and will come along and he's seeing and the things that are going to happen. He's dealing with what some of your Bibles may consider and call apostasy. Apostasy is a general falling away of the truth. Now, I don't think there's anyone here that would say that we haven't fallen away from the truth. I mean, what is hardcore truth today should be the same thing of 500 years ago, but it's not the same as 25 years ago. There is so much moral absolutism today, or lack of it, that it's unbelievable. And as you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's going to talk about the things that are going to happen in the end times. Now, the end times here are talking about the times from the time Christ rose from the dead up until the time the rapture occurs. Those are the end times 95% of the time when the New Testament talks about them. So the end times are the times that Christ rose and ascended into heaven, as opposed to when he comes back again through the rapture in the clouds for the church to be left, but to take away the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. So all that time is called the end times. And the end times meaning the time because we don't know when he's going to come back again. So he's alluding to the end times here. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now the word perilous is kind of interesting. I mean, I do want to spend a little bit of time on these verses today because there's not many and it's relevant. Perilous. When you think of perilous, you think of being on a boat when the waters and you could be tipping over and you think of things like that. Perilous times. He's talking about spiritual perilousness. It's so subtle. Your grandparents, before each day in school, said the Pledge of Allegiance. They would have prayer requests, and or they would talk about the Bible on a regular basis. That was a normal thing. Today, much of that is not spoken. I know in some schools they do still the Pledge of Allegiance. And they have special days. But the days of which what was considered normal has long changed. And you may feel behind if you feel like you're still that way because the extreme coast of our country and certain aspects of the edges around it are so different than us. We're really different. We really do think that, well, I mean, stop me if I'm wrong, but most of us really believe that if you work hard your whole life, you'll benefit from it. Most people think that if you get up early and you work hard, you go to your job, you work, You come home, you pay your bills, you don't have to apologize for going to the bank, you don't have to back up to the person because you're embarrassed of your money, you pay your bills, you love your family, you do the right things, good things happen. And generally speaking, that's the way it ends up. Now, there's no promise in the Bible that that's the way it will end. It just says that blessed is the one who's faithful. And we are supposed to be people of character. But it's kind of funny, as people move away from God, they tend to move away from clearly basic morality and structure. You know, in parts of the United States, and I don't want to be political today, but in parts of the United States, you guys are considered just barely above normal. Not even normal. We are considered odd. Bumpkins, slow. We are considered unlearned. Amen, right? We are considered all of these things because we think it's okay to have a gun if you want to carry one. I do. We think it's okay to think that abortion's wrong, and I think it is. The other day, I don't know if you saw it, there's a thing on, I didn't see it online, I saw a person brought me a picture of it, but there's a big sign, a poster, you know, save something. It wasn't the whales, it was something else. Some kind of aquatic life in California outside of San Diego. Save this thing, a mullet or a mushroom, I forget what it was. And right beside it was the number for abortions at Planned Parenthood. Can you think of a bigger juxtaposition than that? Save the animals, save the environment, save everything except human life. Could you imagine this being a message in 1950? You say this in 1950, somebody's going to punch you in the nose. You say it in 2000, everybody looks at you like you're crazy if you don't believe it. Jerry Falwell called it the moral majority back in the early 80s and was laughed at by many. Not so much today. It's a minority now because common sense is gone. I mean, we pray about it a lot of times. We talk about, you know, don't they have any common sense? The answer is no. As a matter of fact, he's going to talk about that. It says, this know you also, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And it gives a big, long negative list before it tries to fix it. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, the word men here, there's two words used for the word men. There's menare, and then there's anthropoi in the Greek. When it's dealing with the word anthropoi, it's dealing with like mankind. When it's dealing with the specific idea of male versus female, it's the word menare. This is dealing specifically with the idea of masculinity, male. Now that doesn't mean it's not about women too, but predominantly men. So read it from this context. For men also shall be lovers of their own selves. Which means we shouldn't be, right? I mean, if it's a characterization, negative characterization, that we become lovers of our own selves, we shouldn't be. I mean, remember using VBS or Sunday school when you was a kid, and they define joy by Jesus, others, and yourself? Say that somewhere today, that you're last in the total. They'll say you have bad self-esteem, you're codependent, you're not going to take care of yourself, and they're going to get ran over. And you may, but that doesn't mean you're wrong. Lovers of ourselves, lovers of your own selves, covetous. Boasters. I mean, the word covetous, that's a word we never use anymore. You know, the one byproduct of someone that covets. A lot of men who rape women, a lot of people who molest children or steal from a bank or do some deep sociopathic behavior, they covet. It's not that they just lust, it's they covet. They want what's not theirs. They want that. For whatever reason, it depends on them, but they want something that's not theirs. They're not content. They want it. They look across the street and they see they got a new swing set for their kids. Guarantee, a week later, there's one just like it in their backyard. Your next door neighbor or your friend or your brother-in-law, your sister-in-law gets a new boat. So you feel compelled to go get a new boat. You covet. It's wrong to covet. Do you know what the opposite of covetousness is? Contentment. Now, contentment doesn't mean that you're satisfied in general and you're going to be a lazy bum. It takes a lot of work to be content. It really does. To be content with what you have, to look at what you have, not what the Smiths have, not what the Joneses have, but look at what God has allowed you to have. And instead of whining that you don't have a 2018, yours is only 2016, you say, thank you, God. Thankfulness, truly being thankful, not coveting, not desiring something that someone else's because you just don't have it. That's a terrible sin. Thou shalt not covet. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So there are people who do this with other people too. I want them. Not that I want to be like them. I want to be them, or I want them. I covet that. And it becomes an obsessive quality. And in the last days, you're going to have individuals who are lovers of themselves. They covet. They boast. Now, boast is talking about it. Pride is the feeling of it. They blaspheme. And I always love this one, disobedient to parents. Out of all the things we're talking about, lovers of self, covetous, boast, proud, blasphemers, then we're going to have unthankful, unholy. We're going to have those act gay, without natural affection. And in the middle of that is disobedient to parents. You know, we almost laughed about that today. We laughed that off. It's like, well, you know, no. At what point did Paul make a mistake here? At what point is the Bible wrong? At what point is it only so culturally relevant to the time that we could just erase it? Because in just a few verses, it's going to talk about how we can't do that either. Disobedient to parents. Do you know why that's one of the big 10 here, so to speak, on the list? Because that's indicative of someone whose mind is shifted over and they're against their God. If I can tell my mom and dad as a kid no, and I look in their face and I tell them no, and I don't respond to them the way I should, that's indicative of a bad heart. As an adult who won't take care of their own adult parents because it's inconveniencing, or it's going to ruin their nighttime, or it's going to be uncomfortable, that's terrible. We're accountable to take care of our loved ones to the best of our ability. And if we can't, then we put them somewhere that can do better than us. But if we can, we should. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. That's what the Bible tells us. So not always when you hear disobedient to parents, disobedient in general, it also has to do with the idea of taking care of our elderly parents. But in this specific context, it's talking about delinquency that will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. They'll be covetous. They'll never be content. Boasters, proud, they blaspheme. They talk evil and bad about God. Disobedient to their parents, unthankful. Isn't it nice to be around somebody who's thankful? Isn't it nice to be told thank you? Man, there are men and women who work all their lives. They get up with very little sleep. They work all day long. They hurry home. They cook. They clean. They take care of other people. They're constantly working all the time. They go to bed later. They wake up earlier, and no one says thank you. That's wrong. There are men and women who go to work every day and bust their tail, work at a job they don't like, and nobody tells them thank you. Now, you don't deserve a medal for doing this, but a thank you is nice sometimes. Tell that person thank you. Appreciate it. You know, I acknowledge the fact that you're working hard for the family. I acknowledge the fact of your input and the impetus you put in the family. But being thankful, I mean, truly being thankful, goes mostly back to God. Truly being thankful for what we have, content for what we have, being thankful. Because the devil always wants us to be upset. He always wants us to be angry. He always wants us to be hurt. He always wants us to be slighted. He always wants us to feel like nobody likes us. He always wants us to feel like everybody takes advantage of us. He always wants us to feel like people make fun of us. He always wants us to think all these negative things. And 90% of those are lies. One way we can beat that is to be thankful. The devil says to you, and you think it's your own thoughts, but it's not. And the thoughts come in, well, nobody appreciates you. And you can always say, well, God, I know you do. Thank you, Lord. Fight it. Fight mentally. It's what Christian life's all about. It's the mental fight. Being thankful is a huge mental fight. Constantly be thankful because our eyes pick up the terrain, and the terrain sometimes gives us the impression, and correctly interpreted, that it's nasty, and it's wrong, and it's bad. But our brain can change that to some degree. We can be thankful. In the midst of everything else, the world's falling apart around you, you can be thankful that God's given you the ability to deal with it. Everything's falling apart around you. You're sick, you're tired, you lost your job, health, whatever. You can still thank God he's given you the ability to be here, to be loved. Because we know that when God is done with us, we go home. Carrie Willen didn't know that yesterday. This was last night. He didn't know that. We don't know that today will be our last day or tomorrow. We don't know. But God does. And his promise is if we know him, not only does he forgive us of our sins, he empowers us to live our life so that we'll have a life that's effective for him if we let him work through us. And that when it's time for us to go, we go home. And until that time, we have the ability to maintain and do what he wants us to do. And he gives us peace along the way. So we're undefeatable, so to speak. We can lose this and we can lose this game and that, but I'm talking about life. When it's time for us to go home, he says, come home. Until then, we're in the fight. And that's a wonderful promise, something to be truly thankful for. God, I don't have to pray, Father, I can't make it. That is an absolute horrible prayer. God says, no, I told you can make it. The prayer should be, God, help me make it. He'll say, I'll be with you. I'll go beside you. God, I can't make it. Well, you probably can't, but I'm here with you, so you will. God, I'm not smart enough. No, you're probably not, but I am, and I'm with you. God, I just don't understand. Well, you don't need to, but I do, and I'm with you. God, I can't walk any further. I know you can't, but I can, and I'm with you. Over and over and over. Our strength comes from our Lord. It doesn't come from our own power. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Once again, it's an allusion to being gay or homosexual. Truce breakers. And the truce breakers are those, the major things that are broken so that peace can no longer ensue. I mean, God's all about peace, if there's any way possible, until judgment. And those who are truce breakers break the peace for the sole purpose of their own animal lust or their own financial gains. They're truce breakers. Then once again, this is all going to be in the last days. They're fierce or brutish, some say. False accusers, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. And this content, with regard to how the King James says it, it has means they have no control over themselves in general. They're fierce or brutish, despisers of things that are good. Now, does any of this sound like today at all? Or yesterday or tomorrow? And it keeps on going. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Man, that is our society. This could have been preached 20 years ago or 100 years ago. If I'm in the Wild West in Kansas in 1888, I could preach this message from there too. Or it even goes back to the idea of Rome. It's kind of funny because in Rome, there was I wrote it down somewhere. In Rome, the whole concept was they believed that the government should give them two or three things. The government should give them bread and circus. Give us bread and the circus. This is Rome, circa 80 AD. Give us bread and give us the circus and we need nothing else. Another person said it means the same thing as give us welfare and entertainment. That sounds a lot different from today. I'm not going to get political today, but that is socialism at its finest. Give me bread and entertain me, and life is good. What a shallow, narcissistic, indulgent, self-centered, egocentric way of living a life. Feed me, you feed me, and entertain me. Who has a right to live like that unless you're two? I mean, two-year-olds deserve, get a job, you can walk now. You can't do that to a two-year-old. But to adults, we're supposed to be the ones taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. But in Rome, it was that. Give us bread and the circus. Welfare and entertainment. Verse 5, all these things being said, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. Now, that is the scariest aspect of all of this. Because verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. You know who they're talking about with all these things? They're talking about people who go to church. They're not talking about people who don't go to church. We're all sinners. Some of us are forgiven. Some of us aren't. We're forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. But when you read this whole passage so far, because he doesn't give it away until the end, all of these things, proud, boaster, disobedient, lawbreakers, traitors, heavy, head-minded, all of these things, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. These are churchgoers. These are folks who go to church and they sit in the church and they look like they're Christians. They smell like they're Christians. They know the secret handshake. I've said that before, you know. They know the God bless yous and how you doing, brothers and sisters. But they don't have Christ in their heart. I think maybe for the first time in our existence or around the first time, there may be more Christians who don't go to church than there are Christians who do. Because some Christians, disillusioned by what they see in church, are disobedient and then don't go to church because they believe it's better to not go where there's hypocrites. Where are you going to go? You go to the bathroom by yourself, there's a hypocrite. Everywhere is hypocrites because we're all hypocritical. Some don't go to church. Some go to church and they're hypocrites and they don't know Christ. But then again, I'm not accountable for Randy. I'm not accountable for anybody, just me. My relationship to my God is between me and my God. So if I love my God, it doesn't matter if you do or don't. I want you to. But that's on you. Because when you die, you stand before Jesus. I don't stand before Jesus for you, and neither does your spouse or your mom or dad or grandparent or kids. You stand alone. There's this form of godliness. They look like it. It gives the connotation of counterfeit. A form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now, it's not said to scare anybody in like in our church or anything like that. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to heaven. That's the bottom line. That's it. If you know Christ as your Savior, you will die and go to heaven. But you would be shocked to know how many people go to church their whole lives and they never ask Christ to save them. They never do. Some of you have told stories about it yourself. Some of you were sons and daughters of pastors. Some of you have gone to different churches your whole life, and you for 10, 20, 30 years, and you never heard that. And it wasn't until later in life you accepted Christ because you knew you must, but you never heard it. There's a goodness that you feel when you walk into church most of the time. It's a sense of well-being due to you know you're satisfying something that's within you and it feels good. But that's all it does. It's a good feeling. It's like a warm blanket when you're cold, but it doesn't really fix anything. It's just a nice warm feeling. The only way to fix it is by accepting Christ as your Savior. And then you are changed from within. And then wherever you go, you take God with you. And that's a great thing. But these folks, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Verse 6 talks a little bit about, mentions the female gender, just a little bit here. For of this sort are they which creep into homes and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So in the female aspect, the men we just talked about, theirs is more overt. Pride, boastful, arrogant, the pride of life. I want, I take, I am, I get out of my way. Women are a little bit different. They're a little bit more naive to the lust of those who teach. It says, for the sort they which keep in the houses and leave captive silly women laden with sin, that they're sinners, led away with divers lust. They ever learn, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the connotation there is that some of these speakers who they're going to mention in just a moment, they speak. Man, they look good. The guys are handsome. They smell good. They're charming. They look good. And the women were more vulnerable to them because of their charm. And somebody who talks that good and looks that nice and speaks that well, is that friendly, and can be so kind, can't possibly be bad. President Obama. I'm not going to get political today, though. Matter of fact, 80% of the presidents we've ever had. Don't fall for it. It's alluding to this particular gift of the Spirit, and it's the idea of being able to interpret, the idea of being able to see things for what they really are. That's where wisdom comes in. Not everyone has wisdom, but some do. Some can look past the facade and they see the reality. It's not by what you say, it's by what you do. You could speak it all day long. What are you doing? Just the opposite is true. Sometimes some people can be so mouthy that what they do is so good that people don't like them because they're so mouthy in general. What do they do? In this context, in 67 AD, the issue here was these men who were teaching false doctrines were so charming they were leading women astray. And the conclusion was this in verse 7. They were ever learning. They were going to Bible studies. They were going to church. They were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because the truth was never given. An extreme example of this, remember James Jones? All of you probably remember that. A couple of you might not. Jim Jones, you know, don't drink the Kool-Aid, James Jones. I mean, he had this sway over people, and he had massive amount of women would follow him because he was so kind and powerful and charismatic, and he exploited them to the point where he said, here, you're all going to die, drink this. And they said, okay. At what point do we not think? At what point do you turn that off? You don't have the right not to think because you're tired. You don't have the right not to think because it's unfair. You don't have the right to not think because you're injured, sick, elderly, young. We are accountable to always think. Always think. How do you stay out of trouble? You process it and you avoid it. Or you make the choice you're going to walk through because that makes sense. But you think. How do you choose the right person in life? You think. Feeling is nothing. I mean, I say this all the time. All the time in my other office too. All the time. Man, you could feel like this today and you are absolutely, without beyond a doubt, sincere and secure. This will never change. By Wednesday, oh man, what am I doing? You can't go by how you feel. You go by what you know. So what do we know? We have an abstract and absolute right here in the Bible. We have a blueprint. Thou shalt not be unequally yoked. That's what we know. But your daughter or your son wants to marry somebody that's not a Christian, and they are. There's no getting around it. It's wrong. Sexual sin is wrong. There's no getting around it. It's wrong to practice sin with the same sex. It's wrong to be having sex with somebody you're not married to. It's wrong to be having sex with your fiance. It's wrong to be having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And nobody likes this. Oh, well, that's what the Bible teaches. Truth is truth, and it doesn't change because society changes. Now, that's not near as popular as some of this other stuff. Talk about being obedient to parents, not being covetous. But how about our physical lives? Some things are wrong. Now, the beauty of it all is Jesus paid for our sins. And if we confess our sins, he will forgive us of our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all our unrighteousness so that there's nothing that we could have done that cannot be forgiven. There's nothing that you will do that won't be forgiven. That's the nature of salvation by grace through faith. But the fact of the matter is, to be a strong believer, we've got to have values, not judgmental values, executed, faithful values that we follow purposely for our God. We have moved so far. And what I'm talking about now is like dinosaur age. This is you know, the Bronze Age stuff here. I mean, to tell your kids, don't have sex till you're married, they look at you like you are insane. Are you nuts? You mean you've had sex with more people than you've been married to? Are you nuts? Well, the Bible hasn't changed. I mean, we're all sinners and we all can be repentant, but the Bible still hasn't changed. It goes on and says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. We'll go back to the word anthropos now, generally speaking, all mankind. Mankind, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. It's funny, this Janus and these Jambres, the Bible doesn't ever give their name until right now, but Jewish literature and others beyond that, and past Josephus on, that's supposedly the two names of the individuals who strived with Moses. Remember the idea where Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh, and Moses tells Aaron to throw down the rod, and he throws down the rod. Well, you remember the probably remember the movie, right? And it turns it to a snake, you know, Charlton Heston throws it down. Well, Janus and Jambres were the two high priests of Pharaoh who also made their rods turn into serpents. And then the serpent of God ate, the staff of God ate the staff of this. How in the world can a human being do that? A human being can't do that. Can the devil do that? Yeah. And God can certainly do that. But they did this. So it says, now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses by faking it and counterfeiting it and giving the counterfeit snake, so do they also resist the truth, these people. These individuals, these men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall not proceed no further. They shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Ultimately, it's going to be declared that they are phonies. These people who are teaching the false faith, the apostates, those who teach unfaithfulness, those who teach that the Bible is just a book. I mean, I have a very good friend of mine I was talking to this week. And we were just talking casually. And he pulled me to the side and he goes, you know, he goes, I got to know, Elliot. He goes, do you really believe the Bible is written by God? Yeah. He just kept looking at me. You really do? And I said, well, actually, it was written by 40 men over 1,500 years. And they wrote through the inspiration of the scriptures. And we're going to read that passage in just a minute. And I believe that God, he goes, well, you know, he goes, well, if I told this guy over here on lane one, and it got to lane two, by the time I got down to lane 14, I was in the bowling alley, obviously, it'd be different. And I said, well, that's because it's not God-breathed. Inspiration in the Bible is called God-breathed. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. God breathed, so that God himself breathed into the writers of the scripture. He didn't inspire them like they got a great idea and saw a movie or ate a Twinkie and, you know, sugar rush. The inspiration was God breathed into them, so that he said exactly what he wanted to say, God, through the lenses of the individual writer, through their perspective, their experiences, their writing abilities, their syntax, their own vernacular, to say exactly what God wanted to say. It's called God breathed. Verbal inspiration. And I believe that God breathed and made 60 books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, 40 different authors, 1,500 years with what's the word I'm looking for? I want to say contraindications, but there's no, they don't fight against each other. They don't cancel each other out ever. There's no contradictions, thank you. Could not think of that word for some reason. Couldn't think of the word. So it's interesting. How can a book, there is no way humans could write a book by themselves that would last this long. You're right. Do you know, I believe in Alexander the Great. And I have over 1,000 pieces of written evidence to support that through history. I believe in Genghis Khan. There's over 150 documents that would indicate Genghis Khan. There's less than that over Nebuchadnezzar, some of the greats, Artaxerxes, Ashurbanipal, some of the great leaders of the ancient past. There's 20 to 30 references to them, and they are written up in history as great leaders. There are millions of pieces of information about God and Jesus the Christ. And we just wonder about his contextual truth. Could they confuse that? How arrogant, how subtle the devil is, and how silly we are to buy it. God breathed this book, and he says in these next few verses, and we'll get us out of here on time. Verse 10, but thou also, fully knowing my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, clarity, and charity and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You want another promise of God? That's one of them. If you're a Christian, you'll be persecuted. You may not be whipped in your back with your shirt off. You may not be imprisoned in Rome, shipwrecked, beaten or flogged, but you will be persecuted. You might be marginalized, ignored, made fun of, chastised erroneously, fired. Your family might abandon you. You may not be invited to any of the family parties or get-togethers. There's all kinds of ways of persecuting for what you believe. Just know that you will be persecuted. And if your family doesn't want you to come over because you're a born-again Christian, good for you. I'm sure you can find some other family around here. And that does happen. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing of them, that thou hast learned them. But you, continue doing it. Be faithful. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for righteousness, or for forgiveness, excuse me, for righteousness, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's interesting, because the scripture as listed is God-breathed. God gave it to us through men who wrote it. And let's talk about the Old Testament specifically. Let's talk about scripture here. And then it's God-breathed. But the first thing it mentions is doctrine. Doctrine is everything. The reason we study the book of Romans, like we're studying it right now in Bible study, we're looking at the doctrines of why we believe what we believe. If we don't have a foundation, we have no house that can stand on it very long. The doctrine is why we believe what we believe. We believe that you must be born again. Doctrine of salvation states that you have to accept Christ as Savior. We study all these doctrines so that we know that when the wind blows in the world and about ready to knock you over, you got strong roots, you're going to make it. People who have no doctrine, it's all about feeling. I mean, you could be worked up into a frenzy. We could sing the same song 100 times, and you could be crying and feeling like the Holy Spirit's all over you because you can feel it. That's nothing. You've got the Holy Spirit right now. As a matter of fact, the minute you're born, you have the same Holy Spirit that you have right now. You don't get more of Him. You get them all. And He's there. The secret isn't to drum up the emotions. It's to be quiet long enough to listen to Him. Be still and know that I am God. So by being still and by studying the scripture and doctrine, we become strong so that when all the counterfeit in the world comes our way, we could differentiate between counterfeit and the truth, because we know the truth. And if we know the truth, the counterfeit is exposed. So when someone says to you, like Janice and Jambres, or someone comes to your church and says, you know what, not only do you have to accept Christ as your Savior, you're not really a Christian, you accept Jesus as Lord of your life. Remember this 20 years ago, the Lord thing? It's not enough to accept Jesus as Savior, you got to accept Him as Lord too. No, you don't. Well, how do you know? Romans 3:10, 9 and 10, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 3:16, Matthew 6:7, Romans 5:6, 7, 8, 9, the whole chapters, all over the Bible. Matter of fact, here's what it says, and those folks just kind of dwindle away. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and what's His name? Jesus, shall be saved. If you're baptized, nope. If you join the church, nope. If you take communion, nope. If you really mean it, no. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. But if you don't demonstrate it by doing these things, then you probably didn't really get saved. That's not necessarily true. What if you were hanging on a cross beside Jesus and died? Where would you go if you died? Except, well, the Bible tells us He went to heaven. You could go to church your whole life and die and go to hell because you haven't accepted Christ. It's all about accepting Christ. All walks of life, all genders, all issues, we're all sinners, we all got our own stuff. The only way to fix any of it is to know Christ as Savior and let the Holy Spirit change us from within. He makes us a new creature, and we finally have the mind of God potentially to live our lives effectively so we could filter out all the garbage that we're saturated by, all the nonsense, all the wrong stuff, all the things that you're going to be made to feel wrong by thinking, and you are right. because you believe what this book believes. Everything in the book is right. That doesn't mean if it's not in the book, it's wrong, because there's some good stuff that's right that's not in the Bible. But everything in the Bible is right, and what it says is right, and if something on the outside doesn't confer with it, it's wrong. It's an easy way to live. I can remember when I started studying psychology, I can remember some of the churches that I would speak at had a real issue with the fact that I was going to be a psychologist of some sort also, because they said, well, you really can't do both. You either love God or you love psychology. And I said, why can't you love them both? Well, what do you do with psychology? Well, if it matches up to the Bible, it's good. If it doesn't, it's wrong. Oh. But that's like that with everything. Music, everything. What we believe in general, everything we do. If it's fine, it's fine. If it's not, it's not. But to these people, to Timothy, Paul is saying at the very end, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. You're going to have faithfulness. You've got to be faithful because there's going to be a general falling away of faithfulness. So you've got to teach faithfulness. And how do you, can you be faithful? And what can you teach is the cornerstone, the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, for reproof, for doctrine, for righteousness, all of these things. This is the book. And I believe if you're holding a King James, a New King James, a New American Standard, an NIV, a Contemporary English Version, God has saw fit that we can have the Bible in our language. He has saw fit that people in Costa Rica have the Bible in their language. Small villages in South Africa and Russia have it in their language. And people say, well, it's not the original Greek and Hebrew. Well, no, none of us really do speak a lot of Hebrew and Greek. We're English. So God has made sure that this book has been preserved for us. So can you hold up your Bible and say this is the Word of God? Absolutely. If you can't hold up your Bible and say it's the Word of God, you're in big trouble. Because then what's right and wrong? Depends on how you feel. Just depends on how you feel. Depends on who you talk to. If you get with this church or this person's got a real strong personality, you'll believe what they say. And then you have to move and you get with this church, they believe something completely different. But this person's got a strong personality, so you believe what they say. No, what does this say? Do what this says. And if someone else doesn't agree, find a church where you do agree with what it says. Because I'm just a dude, I'm just a man. This is the Bible. This Bible's been here long before any of us will be here after us. The Word of God is going to be used to judge at the Bema Seat and at the Great White Throne for sure. Not to be at the Great White Throne. So Timothy's being encouraged by Paul, enchained in Rome, and he ends up verse 17 of chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that we can be able to do what God wants us to do, that we can be prepared. Timothy, this is what I want you to know, because in just a few days I'm going to be dead. I want you to remember some very important things. The scriptures that you hold are inspired by God. Teach them. Use them for your ground, for the doctrine. And know that if they believe them and you believe that, you're going to be thoroughly furnished. You've got every tool you need to do what you're supposed to do. Now, that has not changed today. Old-fashioned Bible message, I know. Old-fashioned, I could hear Dr. Lee Robertson talking a little bit like this, maybe. I can hear it. And that's okay with me. It's still the truth. The Bible is the Word of God. You could go to half the churches in our little town of Monticello, and half of them are going to tell you that parts of the Bible are not the Word of God. A large, large church in Monticello will tell you that Adam and Eve didn't really exist. They're just names given to represent the concept of creation. Nonsense. His name was Adam, capital A. When God made his wife out of his rib and the meat around it, he said, your name is now Eve, you are my wife. You know, I really believe that. I really believe that. And I believe they had two boys named Cain and Abel, and one killed the other one. And I believe that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish in the Mediterranean. And for 3 days, God supernaturally kept him alive. Well, humans can't live 3 days in a fish. Well, God can't create nothing out of something. Or something out of, really? God can do anything. I don't think it's a metaphor, nor do I think it's an allegory. I don't think it's a metaphor describing something like it or a simile like it or an allegory that's really Israel and the captivity at the book. No, I think I swallowed by a big fish. And when the Bible says he puked him up, he did. I believe the Bible. I believe it. And if you don't believe it, you don't have very good footing because you're on your own. You got to go by what you think. And what you think at 60 is different than what you thought at 20 or 30 or 80 or 2. What I think doesn't matter. I believe this, and this hasn't changed one bit. That's where your strength comes from. And I pray that each one of us today believe the scriptures as they are, that we know Christ as our Savior, so that we don't make the mistake that the masses are making around us. You will be persecuted for standing up. You will be made fun of and marginalized. Congratulations, you're in good company. It's just interesting today that the thing that was put in your journal, Voice of the Martyrs, these people are being killed for going to church. Some of these people are being killed and tortured and put into prison because they worship a God that's not a state God. All we're asked to do is like believe and live our lives. We got it really good. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray that you'd watch over us, strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, so that we can get out of the way of ourselves, so that you could teach us, so that we could hear, so that we could do what you want us to do. Lord, don't let us feel sorry for ourselves. Let us to take persecution like good soldiers and soldier on, Lord, for your sake. Lord, we thank you for the ability to do that, for the knowledge that it will come, the history and the examples of it having come, and the preparation that would take that you've given us to be ready for it. God, thank you for that. I pray for everyone in this room today that if they don't know Christ as their Savior, they would learn him. And if they've gone away, God, you'd bring them back and they'd come back to you. But Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 56. God will take care of you. Hymn number 56. Downstairs and join us tonight as we study the book of Romans. So it's good to have everybody here today. Please pray for all of those that are in recovery, Ray, and chemotherapy starting, you know, Daryl, and in the hospital, Randy, and families of those that are recently deceased, and anyone else they may have missed. Pray for all, everyone in our church is ill, and for those around us. So a lot of stuff going on right now. So they could covet your prayers. That's a good covet. Your prayers. Nice to have everyone here today. And Linda, would you close us in prayer today, ma'am?
Almighty God, we just come to you today with thankful hearts. We praise you, O Lord, for the things that you have done for us, done in this world. We don't always agree with a lot that happens in this world, but ultimately we know you're in charge, and that gives us contentment, Lord. We ask that you would plant thoughts in our minds.